Thanks, Mary. And thanks, guys, for that worship, because you took us into the presence of God, and that's a great place to start from. So we're talking this morning about the road to Emmaus. I've always really enjoyed this story. I think it's something about being a walker and always trying to imagine what it must have been like to walk this road, this journey, and have Jesus as your companion. And there's something about the transformation that comes later that's very appealing. But you will have noticed, I'm sure, that the reading was a bit cut short this morning. It didn't end where it usually does, at Emmaus. And very deliberately, we're going to Emmaus. We're not going to arrive. And that's deliberate, because Chris, in a few weeks' time, sometime in the future, wants to talk particularly about the breaking of the bread and what happened during that meal together. So I'm just going to focus on the road and the journey. So let's first of all put the story into context and identify who these people were. Of the two disciples, only one of them is named, and that's Cleopas. The name Cleopas is a Greek name. And commentaries say that it was probably the equivalent form, the Jewish form, of Clopas. And if that's the case, then we know something about them, because we know that Mary, in John 19, verse 25, we know that Mary, wife of Clopas, was standing with Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Mary Magdalene with others at the cross. And so if Mary was at the cross, it's not a big stretch of imagination to think that perhaps her husband was there too. The second person on the road isn't named. And it's often implied, I think, both in images and in sermons, that the two characters are men. But I just wonder whether it was Cleopas and his wife who were on the road together. The story isn't told in detail in any of the other Gospels. There's a little reference to it at the end of Mark, where it says that Jesus appears to two companions. We also know that these two were part of what you might call the inner circle of Jesus, not the group of disciples themselves, but they were part of the inner circle, close enough to be able to say in the verses that we heard read to us this morning, they came back and told us. Which implies that the couple were there. They heard that news of the empty tomb firsthand. They also knew that some of the disciples had been to the tomb and found it empty. So we have Cleopas, and I like to think Mary, his wife, leaving Jerusalem to go towards Emmaus. Not much is told in the Bible about this route of travel. We know it was 7 miles from Jerusalem. The town of Emmaus got its name from the hot springs that were there. But another meaning of the name Emmaus is earnest longing. And I think there's something a little ironic in the fact that this couple were on their way to a physical place that means earnest longing, when actually they were walking away from what was probably their earnest longings having been laid to the dust. There have been lots of attempts to identify the current day location, but without certainty, so we won't dwell on that. What's important is that the companions had been in Jerusalem and they were walking away from it, having witnessed the events there. And we know that they probably had left middle of the afternoon because they arrived towards sunset as the evening was approaching. Our reading this morning, starting at verse 13 of chapter 20, starts off by saying, now that same day. So what day is that then? What day are we talking about? Well, if I read the earlier verses of that same chapter, this is what we find. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And then a few verses on, it says, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women, because the words seemed to them like nonsense. And then Peter went off and had a look at the tomb himself. So we're talking about what we now know as Resurrection Day, the day after the Sabbath, Sunday, the first day of the Jewish week. Cleopas and his wife had almost certainly been to Jerusalem for the Passover, along with the other Jews in the area. And of course, Jesus was crucified on Passover, the day that the lambs were slain. Jesus was crucified. We know Mary was present because we've looked at that verse. And we know that Jesus was taken down from the cross within about half an hour of the beginning of the Sabbath. The holy day of Sabbath began at sunset. So Mary and Cleopas would have been stuck in Jerusalem for the Sabbath day because the day's journey to Emmaus, 7 miles, was much further than the half mile permitted as travel on the Sabbath. So they would have had to have stayed. So here we have these two walking from Jerusalem towards Emmaus. We're told that they were talking, but we're not told what they were talking about, but that may not be hard to imagine. Probably caught up in the trauma, reliving what they'd witnessed. It's a very normal reaction to traumatic events, to talk it over and over, trying to find sense in your own mind. Perhaps they were talking about the things that Jesus had said and wondering why it had all gone so very wrong. And then we read that Jesus came up and walked alongside them. It's tantalizing, isn't it, to wonder? I just wonder, did Jesus catch them up? Or did he just appear just behind them? Evidently, the two were too engrossed to know which. And it seems that they don't acknowledge him until he says to them, "What are you talking about?" Can I have the second slide, please? Thank you. "What are you talking about?" Jesus asks. And at that, the verses say the two abruptly stop. They stand still. Their faces are downcast. Evidently, this is too heavy a subject to broach with a stranger whilst just casually walking along. They have to explain and they have to stop to do it. And their account of events is very interesting. I'm just going to go back to verse 19. They say, "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed." And then it says, "We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel." If you notice, their account is in the past tense. And it indicates probably the complete destruction of their hopes and dreams. Probably most of us have been in that place of desolation at some time in life. Some of you may be there now. The dark tunnel that goes on and on with no hope of change. Bleak with no pinprick of light at the end. Can I have the next slide? Thank you. They say, "He was a prophet. We had hoped." It's not even the more active sense of "we were hoping," which might indicate that they were still hanging on to some hope. It's all gone. This couple thought Jesus was going to be the one who was going to redeem Israel, the promised Messiah, the one who was going to bring military redemption. Of course, we recognize now that the work of the cross was a spiritual redemption. But any kind of redemption is now impossible because Jesus is dead. That's why they're so downcast. But they're also confused because they say to Jesus that the women found the tomb empty and that angels had said that Jesus was alive. But they report it almost as though it was a curiosity. Rather than believing, they're in a state of bewilderment. Things make little sense. They're confused. They're amazed. They're disappointed. They're grieving. This is the picture of Good Friday without Easter Sunday. Tragedy without redemption. What we know, of course, that they didn't know at that moment is that they were in the presence of Jesus. But they didn't know it. And it's easy for us to say, well, why didn't they recognize him? They'd obviously spent a lot of time with him. Well, I think if hope deferred makes the heart sick, hope disappointed could perhaps be said to kill the heart. All their hopes had been nailed to the cross and buried in the grave, and they simply didn't recognize him. I think we would all recognize that when you're feeling really disappointed, when you're grieving the loss of something or someone, it's easy to develop a widespread hopelessness. Nothing's bright. Nothing's positive. Someone offers a kind suggestion and we think, it's not going to help, is it? Someone shares an encouraging thought or a verse of scripture and we just can't apply it to ourselves. We're immune to being cheered up. In fact, I think there's nothing more irritating, really, than someone trying to cheer you up when what you need is wordless comfort. The two people walking to Emmaus made it clear that they had heard about the empty tomb. They knew the stories that women were telling, but perhaps they couldn't or dared not believe what it might mean. I think it's interesting that they chose to leave Jerusalem before the end of the story. But maybe they'd been there too long and they just couldn't stay. When I was training to be a nurse, it was constantly reiterated to us that when patients have been given bad news or they've been shocked or traumatized in some way, that most of what you then tell them goes unheard. And that's where Cleopas and his companion were. They were in that dark place. They couldn't hear. They couldn't recognize Jesus. They couldn't see him. They couldn't interpret the scriptures they knew so well. Luke also records that their eyes were kept shut, so that wouldn't have helped either. They were stuck in that place of trauma, with their minds going over and over it, constantly rehearsing the details. Who, I wonder, would be any different if you had been at the foot of the cross too? I find it fascinating that Jesus didn't simply say to them, "Look, it's me. It's me, Jesus." You might think perhaps it was unkind of him not to say who he was, but I don't think so necessarily. I think it's a bit similar to helping kids with their maths homework. You could do the homework for them, solve the problem for them, but if you're tempted to do that, what happens? Well, the kids get the answer to the maths problem, but they don't learn how to do it the next time round. They don't learn the problem-solving skills. And I think Jesus gave them a lesson in RE and took them back through the foundations of Scripture so that they could come to that point of revelation themselves. But I'm not going to say any more about that because I'm going to steal Chris's thunder if I do. But I would have liked to have been present at that lesson. So what does this account teach us today? We're living in the full knowledge an understanding of what the cross means. But it doesn't mean to say that we are either exempt or immune from Emmaus road journeys of our own at some time in our lives. The next one, thank you. Maybe you are on your own Emmaus road today, disappointed with God, angry with him, feeling let down and abandoned. Maybe you'd hope that Jesus would save you from bad decisions, from the consequences of bad decisions, from your circumstances, from the things you're responsible for, maybe what life has thrown at you. But just like these two companions, you're frustrated because Jesus hasn't, it seems, dealt with the issues, the troubles in your life, the way that you hoped he would. You might be thinking, why hasn't he saved me, healed me? Why hasn't he stopped this cancer, got me a new job, found me a partner, prevented the abuse I had years ago, stopped the bullies I see every day, or prevented the death of my loved one? Where is he? I pray and he doesn't answer. I go to church and he's not there. I can't feel him, and I don't think he cares about me the way that he cares about you. Like these two companions, you've reached the point of standing still and looking sad. And at this point, it's very easy to jump in, I think, with what I've called triumphalistic truth. And to say things like, of course he cares about you, of course he loves you. All you've got to do is have faith, read your Bible, pray, trust him, wait for him to answer. I'm not saying these statements aren't true, of course they're true. But it isn't necessarily what people can hear at that moment. And we note, it isn't what Jesus did either. It is, however, a very tempting response to make, because when you're confronting someone else's pain and sorrow day in, day out, it's hard. It's very hard. And we say these things because it kind of makes it all right for us. We can go away thinking, I've told them God loves them, that's fine. And in our minds, it's okay. The uncomfortable reality is that not everyone experiences divine healing. Not everyone has amazing experiences of spiritual comfort in the middle of a crisis. Not everyone finds a miracle in the desert. And somehow we have to learn to live with this, not just cover it with the carpet of God knows best. These are profound spiritual mysteries, and they don't have an easy answer. And I need to say this next bit a bit carefully because I might be misunderstood, I think. It's very encouraging when we hear testimonies of people's stories of what God's done for them, of when God was with them, how he's healed them. But if you are on the Emmaus Road at that moment and you're in a very dark place, it's not easy to hear those things. I'm certainly not saying we shouldn't have testimonies. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is I think that when we speak of what God's done for us, we perhaps just need to be sensitive to how other people might be sitting there and thinking, well, that's all very well for you, but why isn't he doing it for me? Maybe one day we should have a testimony time of, I've had this struggle for years and I've no idea where God is. I've prayed and prayed and prayed and he doesn't answer. Wouldn't be a comfortable testimony time, but it would be a real one. I'm not saying the others aren't real. Don't misunderstand. So if you are on the Emmaus Road right now, how do you cope? How do you worship when the words of the songs that are being sung are detached from where you are? How do you pray when you simply haven't got the words to pray? Well, I think that in a sense, the struggle to pray, the struggle of pain and suffering, the struggle of grief and bereavement is, in a sense, prayer, if that is offered to God. If that's all you have, is the pain that you're in, give it to God, because that is prayer. May not feel like it, but I do believe God honours the heart and the intent that he reads there. So if you've got friends on the Emmaus Road, how do you respond? Well, I remember reading in one of Adrian Plass's books, can I have the next one, please, about a time when he was feeling in the pit himself. And his group of friends stood with him, and he said something like, I will hold your hand in the dark when you have no faith and you can't feel God, and you hold mine when I'm in that place. That's one of the things we can do. Hold out our hands and our faith for someone else to lean on. Not imposing it on them, but offering it. And one day, we may need to lean on theirs. It doesn't need many words, you see. It's about presence. I think it's often in hindsight that we recognise how Jesus has been at work in our lives. At the time, we just seem to be plodding on, trudging on, wondering where Jesus is. And when we look back, we recognise that Jesus was there. And I think our prayer should be that this will one day be the testimony for everyone that's saying at the moment, I can't find Jesus in this place. I can't find him where I am. That one day they will look back and say, I realise now he was there. I just didn't recognise him at the time. Jesus had journeyed from Galilee a week earlier and entered Jerusalem as a king. But now he walks back down the road of disillusionment with his two disciples, his two companions, and he listens to their pain. And he still does the same for us. He will walk with us through our journeys of loss and confusion, whether we recognise him or not. So we're going to leave these companions on the road, because that's where so many people stay. There aren't always answers and revelations. We don't always get immediate responses. And for some, it might actually be a long road. We know, looking at the road and the story from where we're standing, that redemption and revelation was coming. But these two companions didn't know it then. Can I have the next slide? Thank you. There is, I think I'm going to say this poem. I wasn't sure if I was going to say it or not, but you may be familiar with the footsteps prayer, the footsteps poem. And it says this: "One night I dreamed a dream. As I was walking along the beach with my Lord, across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. For each scene I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. After the last scene of my life flashed before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand, and I noticed that at many times along the path of my life, especially at the very lowest and saddest times, there was only one set of footprints. This really troubled me, so I asked the Lord about it. Lord, you said once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I noticed that during the saddest and most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints. I don't understand why, when I needed you the most, you would leave me." And he whispered, "My precious, precious child, I love you and I will never leave you. Never, ever during your trials and testings. When you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you."